Today is February 3rd, isn't it?
Yes.
There's no one here that's new. No. At the word Hashem, Ani Hashem, you notice that it's Yud-Kei, Vav-Kei, right? And then the letter, the pronunciation is a Shva under the Yud, O, and then A. Actually, we don't know the pronunciation of Yud-Kei, Vav-Kei. It's lost. But what we have to do for purposes of reading, we have to read the Torah somehow. So they took the word Adonai, which has no relation to Yud-Kei, Vav-Kei, and they appropriated the vowels. Now, the Adonai, under the Aleph, what do you have? A Shva, Chat of Pasach. The Pasach is not native. It's really a Shva. Whenever you have a Chat of Pasach, which is a Pasach plus a Shva, which means a quick vowel, it means that it should be only a Shva, only the two dots. But since you can't pronounce it, if you had Aleph, Dalet, Nun, Yud, and a Shva under the Aleph, you couldn't pronounce it. There's no sound. Because Aleph itself has no sound. So therefore you have to add either a R or an A with a Shva. So the real Nikud, the real vowelization there is Shva, then O, then A. A, Do, Noi, right? So they simply took that and put it into the Yud Kei Vav Kei. You notice that? Shva, O, A. So because we don't know the real pronunciation of Yud-Kei, Vav-Kei, we merely appropriated the vowelization of the word Adonai, which similarly has four letters, that's all. So therefore the English reader, the English translators, did the same thing, the word Adon. What is Adon? A Lord, a Master. So he took the word Hashem and translated it to the Lord. That's where we get this translation.
I never knew this, and I'm very grateful to you say, because I think the only time when the word Adonai is mentioned, it never says Adonai Hashem.
There is, I think, one time where you do have it. Yes, there is one time in the whole Torah. I forget offhand. You have Hashem Elohim, you have often.
Yeah. And you have the word Adonai. Lord,
yes. Yes. As Kodesh.
With Elohim.
Yes.
Very frequently.
Yes, but you also have once Hashem Adonai. I'm not sure, but I'll have to check on it. Someplace in the Torah. But nevertheless, there is no other relation between this, and that's why we pronounce it, we translate it Lord, which incidentally I much prefer to the one eternal, as he has here later on. If you look in verse 3, for instance, read verse 3, Judy, you'll see the problem. That's how we translate it, El Shaddai, God the Almighty. We'll see later what it really means.
But by my name the eternal,
was I not made? Now look how silly this is. The Hebrew has, again, Hashem. So instead of being consistent, either the Lord, or eternal, the eternal, he translates once the Lord and once the eternal, for which there is no good reason in the whole world. So this is not the King James translation. The King James has the Lord. This is the JPS translation, the original one, and it just doesn't make any sense.
Do they change it to the new one and refuse it?
I didn't check. I think they keep it the Lord instead of the eternal. Excuse me, this is not the JPS, this is Lisa's own translation. He uses the word Hashem as eternal because of one of the interpretations we had before of Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh, meaning beyond time. But it's a queer sort of thing, so let's go further. Alright, further?
And as I did also establish my confidence in them, to give them that the land of their children is where they sojourn. So have I also heard the joining of the children of Israel. This will stand to the children of Israel. I am the Eternal, and I will bring you out of the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will release you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and a great judgment. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you for a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you unto the land concerning which I did lift up my hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord.
Alright. Again, I am the Lord, and then sometimes I am the Eternal. There's absolutely no consistency with this translator, in addition to the whole translation being something very puerile. I mean, something about this translation which annoys me very much. And I'm sorry that we're so much stuck with it. As I mentioned to you once before, there's a translation, I think for Shavuos, where one of the Haftorahs, the Navi describes the coming of Mashiach, and it says, "Oz yetei chasan mechedro v'kala mechupasa." No, "Oz yetei chasan mechedro v'kala mechupasa." Then the bridegroom will go out of his chamber, and the bride out of her chuppah, canopy. So he translates, then when Mashiach will come, the bridegroom will go out of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Which would lead the ordinary reader to think that in ancient Israel, brides were always locked up in closets, something of that sort. But anyway, we'll have to do without the niceties of translation. Now, there's a very serious problem. We obviously are dealing here with a crucial theological concept. This is one place in the Torah where you can't be overly simple, because the Torah obviously is dealing with something that has to do with a great deal of machshavah. But look at those first two verses. Elohim spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Hashem. There's already a difference. And what does he say? I revealed myself, or I appeared, to the Ovos, to the forefathers, with the name, again, here we emphasize the name, with the name Kael Shaddai. But with my name Hashem, I was not known to them. What's the first problem? The first problem was that they didn't know the name Hashem. It's true that God appeared to them in the name Shaddai, but if you look in Bereishis, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, each of them had a revelation in which God spoke to them with the word Hashem. So they did know that name. So why is Moses told to Shmi Hashem lo nadati lehem?
Can one not say that it didn't speak in the name of Hashem? It's retold under this name. It doesn't say, in the revelation, it does not say.
It does. That's the whole problem.
Huh?
The whole problem, if you look carefully through Bereishis, you find there are a number of places where the name Hashem... No, there are direct revelations too. Direct revelations. Alright, chapter 17, verse 1 in Bereishis. Vayehi Avram ben Tishrei Shana v'Seis Shana v'yera Hashem el Avram. Hashem revealed himself, v'yomer el, and he said, Ani Kael Shaddai. But the very idea that he otherwise it should have said Vayera Elikim. But the Vayera Hashem means that Avraham also knew the name Hashem. He also knew the concept of Hashem, because Vayera means a revelation. Now, there are other places where it's more explicit. There are other places where it's definitely more explicit. One more. What's that?
You want the tape going?
Well, it can't kill anyone. You know, I'm going to have to ask you to have a little bit of emunah.
We believe
No, there is there because there are definite revelation of Hashem. Oh, look, the Akedah. Vayikra Avram Shem Hamokam Ahu Hashem Yireh. Abraham called the mountain Hashem Yireh. Obviously, he knew Hashem. The Akedah. No.
Why?
Abraham called it.
This is the recorder.
I'm sorry. The recorder tells you that Abraham called it Hashem Yireh. Now, if you want, of course, if you want to go into a critical point of the whole thing,
the voice is being vivid.
Yeah.
Who have faked these three names into a theory, in my opinion, nonsensical,
yeah.
Self-defeating, because if there is a redactor, the redactor would have been smart enough to cover.
Precisely.
So I don't want to be critical from this point of view at all, because I think this is a hairbreadth with mischievous intentions.
Mm-hmm.
But on the other hand, we as Jews, and believing Jews, should be sufficiently diligent to realize that the stories are not told always in using exact quotes. They are told so that the generation for whom it is written understands.
Yes.
Now, the concept which Abraham has of Hakadosh Baruch Hu probably was a different one than what Moshe Rabbeinu has for generations after Moshe Rabbeinu.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, if Avraham calls the place, leave out the word blank, nearly,
yes,
then he very likely used a different name.
You see, but you are just working backwards because you have difficulty in this pasuk.
No.
Because if we didn't have here the specific sentence, Ushmi Hashem Lona, I didn't tell them my name Hashem, you would have no difficulty in assuming that they knew the name Hashem.
At the same point in two chapters before, the story is told the same way.
Mm-hmm.
Asked, how should I explain it?
All right.
Here,
that's right.
It is
not the shame.
That's
it
right.
It is a different revelation of shame that takes place
right.
between the bush and Israel.
All right, now look, hold on for a minute, my friend. Now, I said that you don't accept the Avraham. That comes later on. Look at the revelation in Vayetze to Jacob, chapter 28. Verse 13, he sees the picture, the dream of the ladder going up. V'hinei Hashem nitzav alav, v'yomar ani Hashem melakei Avraham avicha melakei Yitzchak. There's a constant revelation of the name Hashem. Now, if you make the whole thing part of a later recorder, then the later recorder should have had sense enough to say that they didn't know Hashem, he should have put out the Ni'ulikim. Ani Kel Shaddai. Ani Hakel. But he puts it Ani Hashem. Obviously, there's a major problem here because we find all through the Chumash that they did know this name. They knew Shaddai, that we have several times. Several times. But they also knew Hashem.
Shaddai, that if they knew.
Yeah, all right.
But
so,
the Hashem is in stories.
But, well, of course, the whole thing is in stories.
Yeah, no.
The whole thing is stories.
Abram speaks.
Yeah.
This is the point where you made a good case.
Yeah.
Hashem Nireh.
Shem Yireh, yes.
That is already an active form.
He actually did something with the name Hashem. And then, of course, here the revelation to Yaakov. But let's go on. Let's see what the problem, because this problem is a major problem of exegesis, of interpretation of Chumash. What do you do with this fact? Well, all the interpreters, this includes Rashi, Ramban, Ibn Ezra, all of them maintain that we are not dealing here at all with a problem of the knowledge of a name. The knowledge of the name was known to the others as well. They also knew the name Hashem. They knew all the names of God that we know. The problem was much more than mere linguistics. The problem was what aspect of the Creator did they appreciate. They knew the name Hashem. They called him Hashem. But the problem is that that aspect of God, which is represented by the word, by the name Hashem, that was not revealed to them. The name, yes. The meaning of the name, the reality behind the name, was not revealed then. It's not a shame, but a midah that we're concerned with. Not an actual name, an appellative, but rather the reality and the essence of or behind that name that becomes important. And this is the problem. What do we mean by the reality of the name, or what is the difference between the names? Let me read to you Rashi. Rashi says as follows. Shaddai. I appear to the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with the name Shaddai, right? So Rashi says, Hiftachtim haftachos. The name Shaddai means I gave them promises. Uvakulan, and all of them I said to them, Ani Keo Shaddai, I am Keo Shaddai. What that means we don't know, but at any rate, the formula, I am El Shaddai, was always used as an introduction to a promise. To Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, he gave them several promises. He promised them children, descendants, he promised them the land of Canaan, he promised them whatever it is. And always there was the regal introduction of, I am Keil Shaddai who promises you these things. However, Shmi Hashem lo nadati lem, I was not known to them by name Hashem. So Rashi says, lo hodati ainktiv, elo lo nodati. He have here the transitive form, not the intransitive form. If the Torah meant to say that they didn't know the name itself, it would have said, Ushmi Hashem lo hodati. I didn't make known to them the name Hashem. But the Torah doesn't say that, because they did know the name Hashem. What does it mean? I was not known to them under the name Hashem, which means they knew the linguistics, the word, but they didn't appreciate, they weren't aware of the reality behind the name. And Rashi says as follows, Lonikati lehem b'midas amitis sheli, she'ala nikra shmi Hashem, ne'mon la'ameis devarai, she'ala yevtachtem v'lo kiyamtem. The name Hashem is the element of truth in the Godhead. Truth in the sense of fulfilling a promise. They only knew the promise, they didn't know the fulfillment. To Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I promised, I'm going to give you children, and they're going to inherit the land of Canaan, and they're going to be a free and independent people, yes? This was the promise. They knew the promise. Did they know the fulfillment? No, because it meant they're this generations later. So then what God means to tell Moses, according to Rashi, is this. Your ancestors knew Keil Shaddai. Although they knew the word Hashem, they never understood it. They never lived it. They never experienced it. They couldn't. Because I promised them a thing that would happen centuries later. Now I'm telling you and your contemporaries the name Hashem. Now you will see how the divine promise is vindicated. How a promise I gave centuries ago will now bear fulfillment. So that the whole span of the ages, which in the eyes of man is such a long span, in my eyes is an immediate thing. I promised, now I fulfill. They did not know the name Hashem, the reality Hashem, you know the reality Hashem. So this is the difference. Kel Shaddai means a promise, Hashem means fulfillment. This is Rashi's interpretation. Ramban would have it as follows. That the, and listen, what does the word Shaddai mean? The word Shaddai itself is a strange name of God. We use it on mezuzahs generally. Do you know why? Why?
When you look at the, isn't it the thing that you, when you look at the mezuzah, you're supposed to think of the name of the Lord and the promise.
Yes, but why the name Shaddai? We have She and Dalet Yud always on the mezuzahs.
Lord, that means an entrance.
Yeah, how? How? Whom is the cat? Because the name Shaddai are taken for this purpose as an abbreviation, Rosh Tevis, of the words Shomer Dalsos Yisrael, the guardian of the doors of Israel. So since the mezuzah is over the door, we use Shaddai to remember God who was the guardian of the doors of Israel. Some mezuzahs write out the whole thing, Shomer Dalsos Yisrael, which is a very beautiful thing, but it has nothing to do with the name Shaddai, in essence. According to Sa'ad Yagon, the word Shaddai comes from the idea Mi she'omar la'olam dai, he who said to the world, enough. There is a somewhat Kabbalistic idea, and incidentally, it's Midrashic and Kabbalistic. Sa'ad Yagon, don't forget, was not only a great philosopher and rationalist, he was also a bit of a mystic. He wrote a commentary on the oldest Kabbalah Sefer we have, the Sefer HaYetzirah. But this is also a Midrashic idea, and that is She-Dai, that is enough. The idea is that God in his generative power is creating the world. God being infinite, the creation tended towards infinity, on and on. We know today the world is immense. But at one point, in order for the world to be real, it couldn't be infinite, could it? So in generating the world, God had to call a halt to his generative powers. And that is represented by Shaddai. He who said to the world, enough. If you remember the book of Job, Eov mentions it constantly. He said to the land, enough, to the water, enough. And here, even you have it in Barchi Nashi, Gvul Bal Yavor, and this is the limit, the boundary, beyond which they shall not go. When anything tends to grow wild, it's damaging. The same as a human cell growing wild is cancerous. When the world grows towards infinity, it snuffles out all reality. Reality, as we know it, can only be finite. So therefore, God who controls his generative powers is Shaddai. She'omar, asher omar la'olam, dai, who said, enough. This is the name Shaddai. The Avos knew God as a creator, solely as a creator. She'olam, she'omar la'olam, dai. He who said to the heaven and the earth, enough. God in his creative phase. Moses knew God, is going to know God now in his redemptive phase. That's what I said yesterday, that there are two different concepts of God. There's God as creator, and there's God as redeemer. They knew God as creator, and they only had the beginnings of an inkling about God as a Lord of history. It's because they only had the promise, still back to Rashi. Moses, seeing the vindication, the fulfillment, begins to appreciate in his generation how God intervenes in the destiny of man. They see more than Shaddai. They see Shem Havaya, God fulfilling the purposes for which he created the world. It's more than creation, it's redemption. It's involvement in history. It's more than God of nature, it's God of history itself.
We don't create the first concept of a new God by saying that God must be just.
Yes. Because God as Shofet Kol Ha'aretz, is first mentioned with Abraham. I don't know if he's the first one to have thought of it. It may have been earlier.
Yeah,
but he used it. We know of him as the first one to use it. Yes, it doesn't mean that it would be un-Jewish to say that Noach knew the concept, but we first have it explicitly in the case of Abraham. But I'm not thinking of it in that sense. I'm thinking of it as a complete involvement in all of history. This Moses first came to realize in the fullness of it. Again, as Rashi says, because he saw the vindication of the promise. All that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had was promises. Except in small cases they had fulfillment. The promise you'll have a child, and he had a child. But in the sense of a historical, universal goal, a whole people, this only Moses saw the fulfillment of, which they saw only the beginning. Ibn Ezra, incidentally, and Ramban are very unhappy with this. They say, how can you possibly have a name of God which is a contraction of a simple word like Asher? Asher amar le'olam dai. They refuse to accept it. Because they say the word Asher in the name of God is too simple. It's too trivial. His name should have been Dai. But the word Asher, the Sheh, being a contraction of Asher, doesn't fit. Well, this is Ibn Ezra, and of course Abarbanel says he's way off base. Why is that? How does Abarbanel refute Ibn Ezra? Ibn Ezra refutes the Gaon, the Sadduceus Gaon, by saying, how can you say Shaddai means Asher Amar Dai, he who said enough? The word Asher wouldn't fit into the God's name. It's too small, too trivial. It's a preposition or a conjunction. And now how does Abarbanel disprove Ibn Ezra and prove that the Gaon is right? It's very simple, actually. You have to remember the last time we met, that's all. What is the major name of God that Moses, that God reveals to Moses? Completed? Completed? Ehyeh Asher. Ehyeh Asher. There it is, he says. The major name that God reveals, Ehyeh Asher, Ehyeh, I am that I am, the word Asher appears. So you see, it's not that trivial. It's part of the original name that was revealed by God to Moses. So why can't you say that you contract it and say Shaddai? So that Abarbanel agrees, Shaddai is right. Ibn Ezra, on the other hand, and Abarbanel, they say, in other words, the word Shaddai means to break. Shodeid, a Shodeid is a gazlan, a thief, one who does violence, one who does violence to nature. Their concept is somewhat different, and here we come to Ramban. Ramban says that the forefathers knew the concept and similar to what we have said, but the slight differences are also important. They knew Shaddai, Shodeid Ma'archos Shamayim Va'aretz, God who breaks in to heaven and earth, in the sense that heaven and earth, the workings of nature, are nothing but the actions of God. They appreciated that there is no such thing as independent nature, but that God is Shodeid. God is the one who really acts in the framework of heaven and earth, that it is He who is nature. What we call nature is simply a convenient word to describe the orderly actions of God. That he breaks through a concept of nature in a pagan sense, as an independent objective entity. But he is rather nature itself. You see? He is rather his actions are what we call nature. Shodeid or Menatzeach al Malcho Shemayim Va'aretz. That God, therefore, acting ethically, giving Sechar V'Onesh, reward and punishment, does so through what appears to us as nature. But basically, that is God. This, says Ramban, is the Nes Nistar. Nature is nothing more than hidden miracle. All of nature is miraculous. What does miraculous mean? That without God it wouldn't exist. Well, that is nature. Nature is simply a miracle that doesn't appear to us as a miracle, but it really is one. This is the name Shaddai. So to the forefathers God appeared, to the fathers, the patriarchs, God appeared as Shaddai, meaning Nes Nistar. He appeared to them through nature. To Moses he appears supernaturally, breaking nature. That's why you have all the miracles. With the forefathers you had no miracles, strictly speaking. Were there miracles there? The Rashi and the Agada developed miracles, but the Chumash doesn't know of miracles. There were no miracles. It was all natural. So the patriarchs knew God through nature itself. Shodeid Ma'achos Shemayim V'aretz. Moses knows God supernaturally, that God now suspends nature. That's why all the miracles take place, yes? Now this is the question. This is the question. Does this mean therefore that the patriarchs are inferior?
No, but
what?
I think Moses was a stronger person.
Well, Moses, of course, we know was the greatest prophet.
Yeah.
And yet the Medrash insists, accepting that Ramban says, the Medrash accepts, Medrash is much before Ramban, but implicitly accepting what Ramban later says, the Medrash maintains that this is a tribute to the superiority of the patriarchs. That they didn't have to have nisim gluyim. They didn't have to have apparent, open miracles in order to believe. That the Medrash says, when Moses asked God, what shall I say when they ask me, what is your name? So the Medrash says that God turned to Moses and says, look, I told Abraham I'm going to give you a child. He didn't say, what's your name? He did lohirhar achamidos. They didn't wonder, they didn't ask any questions. He said, you said you're going to do it within the form of nature, it'll be done. I promised Yitzchak something, he didn't ask any questions. I promised Yaakov, he didn't ask any questions. You're asking questions? Therefore, it's a sign of the weakness of Moses that he had to have open miracles. Despite the fact that Moses was the greatest prophet. But in this sense, Moses, Chazal always maintained that when a miracle happens to a person, that person ought to worry. Why? Because if any man has the orderliness of nature broken for him, then it's somewhat sinful. It's a weakness. It's a deficiency. The Gemara tells a miracle story of a man who was walking in the desert and his wife died and he was his child was about to expire and a miracle happened and he grew, developed breasts and he was able to nurse the baby. So the Gemara says, woe to that man. Woe to that man that a miracle, well not in that sense, but woe to that man that a miracle had to happen to him and that he couldn't be saved through the natural course of events. The suspension of nature is not a thing that the rabbis encourage or like very much. Why? Because since nature itself, as Ramban says, is a hidden miracle, then a nes goloi means a refutation of this miracle. A refutation of nature means a refutation of God's way of working things. So that we accept the fact that nature itself is miraculous, that God can work within nature. How is it another problem? Today's scientists today, from the modern scientific point of view, can appreciate it much better because of certain scientific reasons and the latest developments in physics. Whatever it may be, God can act through the course of nature without violating it and still carry out his own ends. But if you have to have a suspension of nature, a violation of the natural order, then that's a sign of weakness. That's what the Medrash says. Yes?
Just listening to you, two things that are connecting to Einstein, for example, is the same concept that would be then expressed in El Shaddai.
What do you mean?
He would not necessarily go for revealed God, but he would go for an existing God which is revealed in his creation.
Yes and no, but you see, you're making a distinction which is not accurate here, and that is that a God who appears through nature is not necessarily denying revelation. What I am...
I don't say deny.
Yeah. No, but the revelation is a direct one. It's not an indirect one. In other words, when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had a revelation, God appeared to them. Now, it may have been an indirect revelation in the sense that they didn't come to the fullness of understanding of God. We'll come to that later. But they knew that God is addressing them, but it did not violate nature. Revelation is not anti-natural. You see?
Precisely.
Yeah.
This is the theory of Elishkovsky for the whole situation of
I would give a little bit more credence to Velikovsky in his anthropology and his archaeology than I would in his theological history, in his biblical history.
He doesn't go into theology.
Yeah, when it comes to revelation, this is a very personal, intimate thing for which all his proofs, which incidentally are being resurrected now. After all the scientists debunked him and now they're coming to appreciate some of the things he said.
I think he's 100% right on one point. I didn't want to you were very close to bringing it out the other day. Every third miracle is not announced.
Mm-hmm.
That means the first and second, the fourth and fifth, the sixth and seventh can be explained.
Seventh and eighth,
can be explained by natural means.
Mm-hmm.
All the others are catastrophes of nature.
Right. And they didn't have to be announced.
And therefore are not that. I mean, a matter of interpretation.
We'll come to that later. Kastudo has the whole... Huh? And this is the meaning of the Tzachadash Ba'achav. The Tzachadash Ba'achav. He got it from Kastuto.
I don't know if this is apropos, but if I recall reading some of Einstein's writings, it was only towards the end that he could make the statement that he felt that there was some higher power. I don't know what name he ever...
Well, I wouldn't want to go into Einstein. He was a spinozist most of his life.
But he said that he felt that there was some higher power because only could there be some person, because of his the orderliness in his scientific investigation, that he realized there was some...
You see, this involves a great battle, a great controversy in modern science between Einstein on the one hand and the indeterminists on the other. There are others who saw a great deal more of indeterminacy in nature, in other words, of randomness, And Einstein kept to the old school of wanting to see direct cause and effect. But this, and this affected his religious beliefs, but I, it's really not a thing that we can go into now.
It's just that from time to time you are seeing statements being made that scientists are becoming aware of the fact that there is maybe a God. I mean, will say, because they say that after studying it so much, they realize, as you say, there is none of these catastrophic events. Everything seems to be
Not anymore. On the contrary, I tell you, my major principle is that what scientists say about religion is as inconsequential as what religionists say about science. And because the scientist happens to be at the forefront of society today, and the engineer today is as important as my son the doctor was 20 years ago, there's no reason in the world to accept today's engineer's religious beliefs any more than the doctor's religious beliefs were valid 20 years ago. And 20 years ago, if a doctor said, then that was it, you know. But there's no, I mean, really, there's no, the scientist has enough problems understanding his science. When he goes off into theology, he speaks as generally, as childishly and naively, as a rabbi who would address the scientific convention and give his opinion about modern physics. It just doesn't make sense.
But didn't you say that, our ability to believe a miracle depends upon our comprehension, and some people can only comprehend the...
But
Moses had to have more proof to...
Comprehension does not mean in the natural way. I mean, Moses was Moses even if he didn't know the atomic theory.
Yeah, right.
You see, there's a world of reality and truth much beyond. Today we have raised the knowledge of the physical universe at the highest level because it's proven so successful. But that doesn't mean that that's all there is to it. So I would really not, frankly, studying Einstein's theories of religion is as uninstructive as his politics was during the time he was alive. He was tremendously, phenomenally, historically great in his field. Outside of his field, he has simply no special weight. Now, when it comes to this Ramban, let me go further. The Khuzri, Yehuda Halevi, has a similar idea. He follows Ramban, or maybe Ramban follows him. I just forget offhand who lived first. Of course, Ramban follows him. Yehuda Halevi was first. The Khuzri also speaks about the fact that Kael Shaddai represents the hidden miracle. In other words, the miracle that occurs within the bounds of nature. And Havaya represents the revelation of God from without the framework of nature. But again, he wants to find out why. Why did the patriarchs not have the name Havaya in this sense of open miracles, supernatural miracles, whereas Moses did? And he says another reason. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses were all on the same level. Or Moses was a greater prophet, but all basically on the same level. Neither of them needed an open miracle. They could believe without open miracles. The difference is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were individuals. God spoke to them alone, and they didn't need any miracles. Moses never asked for himself, I want to know your name. He said, what shall I say to them? He's dealing with the masses, and the masses can appreciate only dramatics. The masses had to have a snake and a rod and a splitting of the Red Sea. They couldn't believe otherwise. The masses had to wait until the miracle of the Red Sea occurred, and then Vayaminu b'Hashem v'Moshe Avdo, then they believed. Before they saw the great miracles and the Cecil B. DeMille production, they couldn't believe, because there were masses only. There weren't these great spirits, you see? So therefore, talking to Yechidim, to great spirits of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, who had to have you didn't have to have the Shem Havaya. Moses, who had to speak to all the people, he had to have the Neis Goli, the apparent miracle, to be able to speak to them. So this is his contribution. But he points out another interesting thing that I want to... This is also Yehuda Halevi. Look at the verse 3 carefully. Ve'era al Avram Yitzchak v'Yaakov b'Kel Shaddai. I appear to them with the name, in the name Kel Shaddai. Ushmi Hashem lo nodati lehem. Again, this would seem to indicate that I didn't tell them my name Hashem. He says, no, in Hebrew, the preposition carries over. It should be as follows. Ve'era al Avram Yitzchak v'Yaakov b'Kel Shaddai, and the b' carries over. Uv'shmi Hashem l'nodati lehem. In the guise of Hashem. They knew the name Hashem. You see that, Manfred? Uv'shem Hashem. But the concept and the concept of Hashem wasn't known to them. So the name itself they knew, but it's b'shem Hashem, the same as b'Kel Shaddai. That has to carry over. Now, Abarbanel has a fantastically different interpretation of the whole thing. One that's very brazen, very brazen. It probably is wrong, but the very brazenness is a novelty. It says as follows. At this point, Moses was about despairing of ever having a geula. Things have gone from bad to worse. God told him to go to Pharaoh. He went to Pharaoh. What happened when he went to Pharaoh? Everything degenerated. Instead of helping his people, he got them into trouble. He wanted to help them, and the Shodrei B'nai Yisrael, the leaders of the tribes of Israel, come to them and say, what are you doing to us? What do you want from us? Why are you doing us so many favors? Go home and don't bother us. Let us be with Pharaoh ourselves. So he and the children of Israel have reached the point where they have despaired of Geula. And at this point, God reveals himself to him to bolster him up again. The relations between Moses and God aren't as simple as we imagine. There's a very complex relationship of despair and promise and hope and everything alternating. So God comes to him and says, I want you to know that there's going to be a geula, and there are three reasons for it. The Barbanel is very careful to count his reasons. And you'll see the development of the whole parasha works out very beautifully. There are three reasons why there's going to be a geula. One of them is to have you experience God in a fashion unknown before in the history of mankind. And that is, you are going to come to a direct revelation of God, panim al panim, you and the people of Israel, which the forefathers did not have. Why? Yeah, he's coming to a different, whether they needed it or not, he says as follows. He says, the forefathers had Keil Shaddai, which means they saw the strength of God. Shaddai is power. They saw the power of God through nature. There was no, when they had a revelation, it wasn't a direct confrontation with God. It was indirect. It came through a dream. It came through a, remember the bris ben of Sodom with Abraham? When Abraham falls down as if, and suddenly everything turns dark, it's a sort of mystical ecstasy. But there is no direct revelation. With Moses, the revelation is direct. No one ever spoke to God, panim al panim, as the Torah says, as direct as is humanly possible. Well, it was much more, it was unmediated, unlike the revelation of God to the forefathers, which was a mediated one. An angel of God appears to them. All of them are through angels, through visions, not a direct revelation. And therefore he says as follows, and this is the part where it's a little different. He says, look at the pasuk now carefully. Verse 3, look in the Hebrew. Ve'era el Avraham, this is against the Masorah. He says, Ve'era el Avraham el Yisrak ve'el Yaakov bekeil Shaddai u'shmi Hashem. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they knew me with Keil Shaddai and with my name Hashem. Lo nodati lehem. I appear to them through names, but I never appear to them directly, immediately. He moves the asnachta, the psik, from Keil Shaddai to Hashem, for purpose of exegesis. To Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I appear by names. I appear by the name Keil Shaddai, I appear by the name Hashem. But lo nodati lehem, I didn't come to them immediately. Lo nodati means the name Yedia, to know. What is the word to know in Hebrew, in biblical Hebrew? Very intimate knowledge. That's why the name to know, the word Yadoah, is used for carnal knowledge, for intercourse. Why? Because it's a very direct relationship. The same thing, knowledge, the word Yadia for knowledge means a very intimate and immediate knowledge. So, Va'era, I appeared to them through names. They knew me through different guises, either through Shaddai or Hashem, whatever they may mean, different aspects. They knew aspects of my being. But my being in essence, insofar as it's humanly possible to come close to me, Lono Data, and that I didn't know. You are going to know it. They don't know it. And therefore, you must have a redemption, because through the redemption, you will come to know my name. How? We'll see later on, through Sinai. So there has to be a redemption. Don't give up, because the purpose of my redeeming you is going to be to have that Yediyah, which they didn't have. They only had Shaddai and Hashem, not the rest. Which is a very brazen thing, because he has to move up the whole Masorah, the whole reading. From stopping at Keil Shaddai, if you notice the musical mark, he moves it up to the word Shmi Hashem. So the word Shmi Hashem comes to the first half of the verse, and Lo Nodati Lehem is a separate half of the verse.
What does he do with the first verse?
Which one?
Here. Verse 2.
No problem. Ani Hashem is simply the introduction to Moses.
Yeah, but by Dabbe Elohim.
All right, with Dabbe Elohim I love, and God whom we know of as Elohim, he doesn't make any tremendous exegesis about it. The point is that it makes no difference. Ani Hashem is the same as Ani Hashem Elokeichem Asher Etzeisi Yeschem Eretz Mitzrayim. Ani Hashem is merely a kind of celebration of the opening of prophecy. But it has no significance insofar as the particular message here is concerned. You see? So that's one reason. The second reason he says that I have to reveal myself, that you're going to have a geula, is that I promised the forefathers that I'm going to give you Yerusha Sa'aretz, that their descendants will inherit the land. So how can you say you're despairing of redemption if you have to be redeemed for this purpose? The third reason is, he says, that you have to be redeemed, is because it simply is unjust for a people to suffer as much as you are suffering. Now look further. One, here are the three reasons. The end of verse 3 is, Lo nodati lahem. I never appear to them panim el panim, directly. So one reason for the geula is I have to appear to you directly. The second reason is, Vegam hakimosi is brisi. I have to keep my promise to Yerusha Sa'aretz, the inheritance of the land. This is verse 4, correct? Verse 5, Vegam ani shamati es nakas. I also heard the anguish, the cry of the children of Israel. And I, as the just father of all of mankind, how can I allow this to continue? This is an injustice. So here are the three reasons why there must be redemption. Number one, the religious one. You should know God intimately. Number two, vindication of my promise to give you the land of Canaan. Number three, the ethical reason, the suffering. That as an ethical God, I cannot bear the suffering. Now, Lachain, therefore, in verse 6, tell the children of Israel. And here he goes, Now mind you, in verse 5, when he says, I also, what does this 5 refer to according to Abinel? This is the third reason which refers to
justice.
To justice. Now, but there's a problem. The Ezkor is briefly, I will remember my covenant. But the covenant refers to Yerusha Sa'aretz, doesn't it? To the inheritance of the land. So that conflicts with the second one. So he says, no, this covenant does not refer to the bris of Yerusha Sa'aretz, the covenant of getting. It refers to the bris ben Absalom, the covenant, the original covenant in which God said, the people who will persecute them, I will judge. And this is what he means now. The Egyptians who are so punished, who are so persecuted, you, I'm going to judge them. This is the bris he refers to. The Ksava HaKabbalah has another interpretation, which he has several times. Later on, in Parshas Kisavo, the end of Dvarim at the Tochacha, we interrupt the Tochacha to say, V'gam es brisi Avraham, V'gam es brisi Yaakov, es brisi Yitzchak, es brisi Avraham Ezkar. I remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham. Where do you have so many covenants? You have only one with Abraham that was revealed, like, repeated, but there was no separate covenant. So there, the Ksav HaKabbalah, Bitzach Tzvi, Malkuthri Mecklenburg says that the word bris means not only a covenant, but also one with whom I made a covenant. It means ben brisi, my close friend, my covenant brother, like bechiri, my chosen one. The word bris in biblical Hebrew means my very dear friend, one who is worthy of being a covenanteer of mine, one with whom I make a pact, my ally. So here, ve'ezkor es brisi, you can interpret the same way, I will remember my beloved people. Seeing how they suffer, ve'ezkor es brisi refers not to the covenant, as everyone says, including Abinel, but I would prefer to say it means I will remember my people of covenant, which means the people, the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, and here's how he finishes off the interpretation. And here he goes back to these three reasons, but the order he follows is chronological. The one that's most immediate goes first. So what's the most immediate? The third one. The third reason that there has to be redemption is suffering. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will take you out, mitachas sivlos mitzrayim. I will take you out from under the, how does he translate that? The burdens of Egypt. And I will release you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm with great judgments. This is simply meaning, I will release you from your suffering. Then goes next. Now goes the first reason. The first reason comes, it was what? The idea of the knowledge of God. He says, I will take you to me for a people, and I will be for you for a God. The direct relationship of God to Israel that will take place at Sinai. And then, v'yadatem ki ani, you are going to know that I am the Lord. Unlike your ancestors knew me indirectly, you are going to know ki ani Hashem directly, hamotzi eschem mitachas sivlos Mitzrayim. That the God who redeemed you from your suffering, you're going to know me in an intimate way now. And finally, I'm going to keep my promise of Yerusha Sa'aretz in verse 8. V'heveisi eschem el ha'aretz. I am going to bring you into the land concerning which I did swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a Yerushim or Russia, for a heritage. I am the Lord who is going to keep my promise. So you see, the three reasons for which there has to be a Gula will be there. And Moses, you tell it to them in the order in which it will occur. The order being, number one, releasing you from your suffering, the ethical element. Number two, the religious element at Sinai. Finally, you're going to come into Canaan, which will be the, chronologically the last of the three elements. So that the whole parsha here makes sense in a very, very systematic way, according to the Abarbanel. I point out that here you have four languages which God uses for saving Israel, don't you? Where does it go? Verse 6, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, Vahoseithi Yeshem. What does that mean? I will take you out. Then, in the same sentence, Vihitzalti, I will save you. Then, Vigaalti, I will redeem you. Then, verse 7 and 8, you have Vilakachti, Vayusim Lechem, Vyadatam Ki Nehashem, Vahoseithi Yeshem. Now, Vilakachti is the fourth, correct? Hoseithi, Hitzalti, Gaalti, Vakachti. Then comes, later on, other languages. These are the four languages of Gula. If you look at it carefully, they follow an ascending order. This is the Netziv who points it out. Vahoseithi, simply to take you out. It's a physical act. Vihitzalti, to save you. Saving involves more than taking out. It means being spared the complete agony. Vagaalti, redemption, is a much higher form. It means being a free people. The higher form than that is Lakachti Li, I'm going to take you to myself. Not only will I make you free, redeem you, but I'm going to take you to my people. These are the four languages of Geula. And these four to the Netziv represent the evolutionary element. That for a slave people to rise to become the people of God, the Amsa Geula, couldn't happen in one step. It took four steps. Vahotseisi, Vihitzalti, Vilakachti, Vigaalti, Vilakachti. And that's why we celebrate, how do we celebrate these four Lashono Shel Geula, these four verbs of redemption? The Arba Kosos, the four cups of wine on Pesach. So why wine? So the Netziv says because wine represents that which evolutionarily, gradually, but pretty quickly, has an effect on man. If you drink wine, it slowly warms you up until it reaches the climax of joy. Yain Yisamach Levav Enosh. That's why we don't do it through four pieces of meat or through four rolls. Because it doesn't mean anymore, but the more wine you drink, the hotter you get, the happier you become. Therefore, we celebrate it through wine. Now, we have four cups of wine, but we also have a fifth cup, don't we? Yes, you're right, but I want to come to that in a minute. In the days of Rabbi Tarfon had five cups of wine, and the halacha decides that there are four cups are obligatory, and the fifth is permissible, reshus. And we have a symbol of the fifth cup in what? In the kosher aliyah. This business of Elijah standing behind the door is legend, you know. It's nothing real about it. But why do we have the picture of Elijah? Where does this come to? Why do we have this fifth cup? So why are we doing it? Because the fifth language comes later on. Generally we say in verse 8, Vehevesri, I will bring you to the land. Since we are in Golas today, we haven't been brought to the land. So therefore, the fifth cup stands for the redemption that is yet to come. We pour it because we have the promise. We don't drink it because we aren't there. So that's the relation to Elijah, because Elijah, Eliyahu HaNavi, is the precursor of Mashiach. So therefore, we call it the cup of Elijah. But there are many people who do drink the fifth cup. The Rambam drank a fifth cup of wine. Why? And so the general would say, Vehevesi. He thought there are five, because there are five languages. But the Netziv, the Avtali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, the great Rosh Yeshiva of Elashin, he maintains that the fifth cup is not because of the Hevesi in verse 8, I will bring, but something quite different. He points to verse 7. After Velakachti, I will take you for a people and be for you a God. What is the next verb? V'yadatem, you will know that I am the Lord. You will know. That is the fifth Lashon of Geula. And that's why it's not obligatory. Why? Because obligatory, you can say, would be Geula. To take a people and save them involves all people. It involves peddlers, it involves plumbers, it involves scholars, it involves Rosh Yeshivas, it involves everyone. But V'yadatem Ani Hashem, that you will know that I am the Lord, can everyone know God? Even in the days of Mashiach, not everyone's going to be a Rosh Yeshivas. It's impossible to have, the Nesiv points out in very cute language, it's impossible to have a whole people and all of them should be eternal students. How does a nation run that way? But a large number of people, a larger proportion of people will come to know God. Therefore, it's a shush. It's not obligatory because not everyone can be a God knower. But more people will know it. Therefore, it remains, in the sense of permissive. This is the fifth cup. The fifth cup is the Yedias Hashem rather than Hevesi, which is a very interesting switch. Hirsch points out another interesting thing. The one who drinks it? You wanted the point, he feels so high, I mean he actually, he deludes himself with the thing that he knows God, yeah. When a man thinks he really knows God, he must be drunk. The word Ga'alti, Hirsch points out a very beautiful idea. With Hirsch, as usual, sometimes you get a philological homiletics that's way off base, very wild, and sometimes you get something that really is brilliant. I just noticed this morning, looking in Hirsch's commentary, he says, later on in the Torah, the word Goel, a redeemer, is used in a very specific legal sense. It means the closest relative to a person who is alone. For instance, if I have inherited land of my forefathers, that because of poverty I was forced to sell, and the ideal is always to keep the ancestral land for yourself, then what is the law? That my nearest relative, even if he's a third cousin, must come in and buy the land back and give it to me, and I'll pay him back whenever I can. But he is my Goel. Do you remember the story of Ruth?
Yeah.
The Goel, the closest relative. So what is Goel, in other words? A friend when no one else is available to help you. For loneliness. When a man is alone, or a person is alone, then the first person, the closest person that comes to say, I will be your friend, is the Goel, the Redeemer. Israel were gerim in Egypt. They were strangers. They were alone. They had no relatives and no friends. So God said, V'ga'alti, I will be your Goel. I'll be your closest relative. And that's why in the end of Shmos, we read that Moses was commanded to come to Pharaoh and say, send out B'ni B'chori Yisrael, my eldest son Israel. Israel feels abandoned in the land of Egypt. They feel alone. Well, I'm going to be their father. I'm going to be their Goel. So V'ga'alti means the sense of befriending the lonely, befriending the ger. The ger has no one. The stranger has no one. I am the Redeemer. I am the friend of this people. Don't cry so much. Let me read you one interesting word. And what goes next to finish off this part? Verse 9. Someone? Both. Go ahead, read it. So what are the two reasons they didn't listen?
They did not hearken because for anguish of spirit and for cruel ones.
Alright. And then, go ahead, continue the next two verses. Yes. Alright, I wanted to point out to you two things. First, that what, as Rashi points out, and as Rabbis pointed out, what we have here, interestingly enough, is is the first of several kal vachomers. A kal vachomer is a form of reasoning, a fortiori, which means if a simple thing isn't so, the more difficult thing certainly. Do you know what it is? If I don't have to bother explaining it. For instance, if I am teaching a class, if I'm a mathematics professor, and I say, if my students who are first beginners can solve a differential equation, then I am the professor, certainly can solve a differential equation. If the easier one is difficult, then the difficult one is certainly difficult. Or, if you cross it, let's say the punishment for crossing a red light is 10 years in prison. If you cross a red light, you get 10 years in prison. And if you murder a man, then you certainly get at least 10 years in prison. You see, because it's more difficult, it's more severe. Here you have the first of the kal vachomers in the Torah. What Moses says, what happens is this. He hears... Oh, I lost the place. Yes, they don't listen to Moses. Mikol Seruach, because of anguish of spirit, which means they simply lack, don't have the patience because they're so worked, and avodah kasha, hard work. Hard work, the Rabbanel says, not because they don't believe Moses, they believe him, but they haven't got the time to involve. They're so tired at night, they're so weary, that they're too weary to pay attention to him. They haven't, not disbelief, they're just too tired. So God says to Moses, go talk to Pharaoh. So he says, look, if the children of Israel who believe don't want to listen, then Pharaoh who doesn't believe certainly won't listen. You see, this is the Kavachama. If the children of Israel who have heard you, who know you, and who essentially believe in you, just that they're tired, but they won't want to listen to me for whatever reason it might be, then Pharaoh certainly, who doesn't believe in God and says, who is God that I should listen to him, certainly won't accept you. The word lamor, incidentally, is the first time we have here in verse 10. We translate it as saying, yes? Mm-hmm. Others say that the word means, there are certain mepharshim, says Ramban, who say that the word lamor means to say. The word lamor actually is the infinitive, to say. That God said to Moses, to say, which means to repeat this to the children of Israel. The word saying is in English, doesn't make any sense. But God spoke to Moses, saying, or to say, which means, tell this to the children of Israel, as I will say further. But this doesn't work, because very often you have, in the Torah, the expression, Daber b'nei Yisrael v'yamarta alehem lemar. Speak to the children of Israel, you shall say to them, lemar. So it can't be to say to the children of Israel, because he just said it. So what then does the word mean? So the Ramban says as follows. The word lemor means explain it well. Lemor, say it, break it down to its simplest elements. Lahoros al birur ha'inyon b'chol makom. Therefore, vayadaber Hashem al Moshe lemor means don't make your statements equivocal. God spoke to Moses not equivocating, not in doubt, but in a full, clear, complete statement. It wasn't merely a hint, but rather it was a complete and completely elaborated and explained statement. Vadabar Hashem Moshe Lemor, and God spoke to Moses explaining. Yes. 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 Yeah, yes, right.
There's no question anymore to go up. By that there's no question to go up from. This is from God's team.
Yes. Yeah, but lamor, the Ramban says, lamor means that God explained it fully. God spoke to Moses, lamor, explaining fully, clearly, no doubt. In other words, here there might have been a necessity for lamor, because there could have been question in the mind of Moses. He had been complaining all along. So here he says, lamor, it should be complete and exact. The big problem we have here, already mentioned at the end of Shemos, and the one that I want to make the theme of today's class, is a problem that's raised in one other place of the Torah, and that is much later, quite a few years later, when Moses is going through the Sinai desert. He asks Sichon, Melech HaAmori, to let the Jews go past on the highway. They will not turn either right or left, you know, and he doesn't want anything from him. He'll repay him for all damages, and Sichon refuses. There we are also told that God hardened the heart of Sichon. Now here we are told constantly, all throughout the story, that God tells Moses, I will harden the heart, either Aksha, or Vehichbadati, or Vehichizakti, a slave Paro. So the problem is that Pharaoh's heart will be hardened. What does that mean? What does it mean?
He won't let them go.
Well, of course he won't let them go. What does it mean to harden the heart of Pharaoh? What's the problem? We have a major problem.
The pleas will not touch him.
The pleas will not touch him, yes. And therefore, what's the problem?
Well, the major problem is he had no chance to begin with. I mean, this is
a... Or define it in more sophisticated terms.
There was no
Bechira. There's no free will. After all... So they're up. You see, now we can start. I've been talking around circles till you come. Because it's your problem, Manfred. So the problem raised was that?
I have too many problems.
If you solve this problem, the others will be solved too. So we have a double problem here, which is basically one. Number one, in general, if you remove the Bechira, since we see that the Bechira, the free choice of Pharaoh is taken away, you have the following things. Number one, how could Pharaoh be punished? If God had, after all, punishment, see, we believe it's an unspoken presupposition in all of Yahadus, especially in the Torah, that God is just. Ki tzadik Hashem, I mean, God is a tzadik, which means he is just. If God is righteous or just, then he does not punish anyone who is undeserving of punishment. This is the whole problem of the book of Job. But however the problem is resolved, the hypothesis remains unshakable in Yahadus. God is just. Now, punishment is not given to anyone who is undeserving of punishment. How does one become deserving of punishment? Not merely by doing a wrong act, but by doing a wrong act consciously. In other words, exercising his free will and opting for evil. This is the evil act, otherwise it's meaningless. Otherwise a donkey can do it too. You don't punish a donkey on the basis of punishment for an act. You don't treat him as an object, being of free will.
Deliberately.
Yes, so there's no deliberateness, conscientiousness for evil in the act. So therefore, if Paro no longer has a Bechira for evil, how is he punished? Second, the Torah tells us at the very beginning of the history of man that man has Bechira, in the sense he has the freedom to overcome evil. He has the ability within him to strengthen himself against the pressure of sin. Where do you have that in the beginning of the story of man? Va'ata timshol bo. When God tells Cain, God tells Cain is nonsense that you were forced to, or that now that once you have sinned you are doomed forever, as in some Greek tragedy, or as it comes over through Christianity, through inescapable original sin. It's not so, because la pesach atas roveitz, it may be true that sin crouches at the door. That, in other words, sin is omnipresent, it's ubiquitous, it's all around us. But at the same time, ata timshol bo, you can rule over it. Man has the power to rule over sin. Well, if that is so, Pharaoh didn't have that power. That's an answer. I'm asking questions first. So do you see, this is the question which naturally bothered us. I remember when we came through at the end of Shmos, all of you in the class were anxious to discuss this, and naturally so. It's a problem that bothers all of us, because it violates our sense of decency, which underlies the Chumash, and it's a clear violation of the whole Jewish concept of Bechira Chofshis, of free will. So let's begin to study some of the answers. Let me read to you the problem. The problem is taken up by the Rambam, by Maimonides, in two places. One of them in his Hagdama, in his introduction of the Perish HaMishnayos to Pirkei Avos, in the famous Shmona Prokim, the 8 chapters, in which he deals with his psychology, which means in this sense, in the philosophical sense, with his philosophy of human personality, and also dealt with in the Mishnah Torah and the Laws of Tshuva, Perek Shishi, 6th Perek. I'm going to read to you from the, what is it again, Hoffman? From the translation of the Mishnah Torah by Chaimson, Moses Chaimson. This is the chapter following, in 2 or 3 chapters in Hilchas Tshuva. Now, the idea of Tshuva is based on free will, isn't it? If man doesn't have freedom, he can change. Change is only due to freedom. Otherwise, it's not change, it's a matter merely of being tossed about like a cork on a wave. I mean, it's meaningless. But real tshuva, an inner-directed tshuva, is dependent upon free will. So when the Rambam discusses the laws of tshuva, he is forced to discuss the principle of freedom. Now, this is what he says in Perek Shishi. There are many verses in the Chumash and in the Nevi'im, you can notice I'm translating it loosely, which seem to contradict this fundamental doctrine. Which fundamental doctrine? Of freedom. And they lead most people astray and make them think that God decrees that a person shall do good or evil, and that a man's heart is not under his control to incline him in whichever direction he pleases. I will therefore expound, in other words, the principle of Torah is that there is freedom. Chazal expressed this in its most extreme sense, also in paradoxical sense, in the Gemara Chulam, when the Gemara says, Hakol bidei shemayim chutz miyira shemayim. Everything is in the hands of God except the fear of God, which means that I don't want to go, we're going later to the whole problem of the relationship. The basic idea that the fear of God is not in the hands of God. Man's ethical, religious future is something that he himself works out. God does not interfere. So, this then seems to be violated by certain verses, certain passages in the Chumash. I will therefore expound an important principle by which you will learn the meaning of these verses. When an individual sins, or the inhabitants of a country sin, and the sinner commits an offense, consciously and voluntarily, it is proper that he be punished. God knows the way in which punishment should be exacted. In the case of some sins, justice requires that the sinner should be punished for his sin in this world, corporally or pecuniarily, which means either punishment by his against his body or against his pocketbook, or through his little children. For a man's little children, who have as yet no understanding and have not arrived at the age of religious obligation, are their father's quasi-property. And the text, "Every man shall be put to death for his own sin," implies that one is not personally liable till he is an adult. In other words, children are punished for the sins of their fathers until they are mature and have their own minds. Until that point, then quite naturally are the victims of their parents' foibles. You don't have to call it a conscious divine intervention. It happens to be a fact of nature. Again, there are sins where justice requires that the punishment be inflicted in the life hereafter, and the transgressor suffers no hurt here on earth. Other sins again there are for which the penalty is exacted here and thereafter. Whatever. The foregoing only applies in case the sinner has not repented. But if he repented, if he did teshuvah, repentance serves as a shield against punishment. And as one sins, prompted by one's own mind and of his free will, so one repents, prompted by one's mind and will. Now, this goes the important passage. This was the Hagdama. A man may commit so great a sin, or such numerous sins, that justice requires of the true judge, as the penalty to be exacted from this particular sinner for the sins, committed by him voluntarily and of his own mind, that repentance shall be withheld from him, and liberty to turn from his wickedness shall not be accorded him, so that he may die and perish in the sins which he committed. This is the key. That one type of punishment is that the doors of repentance are closed to him. This itself is a punishment for previous sins. So God saith through Isaiah, Hashmein, remember the famous first chapter of Isaiah, which we read in Shabbos Chazon because of the stormy and thunderous tochacha. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and close their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn and be healed. Which means God will deny them the insight and the sensitivity to want to do tshuva and be healed. Then he gives a few more verses. This means that they sinned of their own will, and multiplied transgressions to such an extent that they incur the penalty of having teshuva, or repentance, which is a remedy for sin, withheld from them. Hence also it is written in the Pentateuch, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Because Pharaoh sinned on his own impulse, and ill-treated the Israelites who sojourned in his land, as it is said, "Come, let us deal wisely with them," Havanes Chakmalo, justice required that repentance should be withheld from him till retribution had been visited upon him. The Holy One, blessed be, accordingly hardened his heart. But why did he send him a message through Moses bidding him release the Israelites and repent, when he already told him thou wilt not release them, and so on and so forth? The purpose was to instruct the inhabitants of the world, which means all mankind, that when the Almighty withholds repentance from the sinner, he cannot return but will die in his wickedness, which he had originally committed of his own will. So Sichon, as we had before, is the same thing. Thus too, because of the Canaanites' abominations. And he gives a number of other examples. To sum up, God did not decree that Pharaoh should ill-treat Israel, or Sichon should sin in his land, or the Canaanites should commit abominations, or that Israel should worship idols. All of them sinned by their own volition, and all accordingly incur the penalty that repentance should be withheld from them. This is the theory of Rambam, followed completely by the Ramban and Chumash. What does it say, B'kitzah? What is the idea? The idea is that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was not a divine intervention which had made Pharaoh liable to further punishment, but that this itself was the onish, that he should not be able to change later on. So that the problems we discussed are eliminated. We asked the question, how can he be punished for this? The answer is, this is his punishment itself. Where is the justice? The justice is very simple. This is a form of punishment. To take away his later bechira to do tshuva is part of the punishment given to him. Let me read to you a piece of...
Why is it reiterated so many times?
Oh, no, sure. For this reason. Because this served a double function. On the one hand, it was Pharaoh's punishment. But God could very well have hardened his heart with the first makkah, and the Jews would have left Egypt, right? He could have kept up the hardening of the heart throughout makkah's dam. The reason God did it so often, 10 times, was to increase the pirsum hanes, to let the world know that 10 times this thing happened, so as to increase, as it were, the prestige of Israel and the prestige of God, to let them know the supernatural event, the Yedu Mitzrayim, let the world know. Sure. Otherwise, one time would have been enough. It was repeated time and time again, through the agency of Pharaoh's hardening of the heart, so as to increase the knowledge of God by Israel and their appreciation. Otherwise they would have said, well, it happened once, it was an accident, you know, convergence of various events coincidentally. But when it happens 10 times, it's no longer coincidence. It may not be a violation of natural law, but it's a violation of probability. And therefore it means a meaningful intervention. Let me now get for a moment the words of the Ramban here. Gimel. Omru b'medrash Rabba, says the Ramban. In the Medrash Rabba read as follows. Gilo lo shu osud l'chazik is libo ba'avur l'asas bo hadin tacha she'evidam bo avada kasha. God reveals now to Moses in the verse we just read that he will harden Pharaoh's heart as a punishment for the fact that Pharaoh had sinned. His sin was against Israel in drowning the children and in making them work that hard as he did. Then the Medrash says as follows, Omar Rabbi Yochanan mikan piskom pe'alaminim. This, in the Torah, when the Torah tells us the story of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, it gives an opening wedge for heretics. The minim, the heretics will say, you see that there is no free will. The question that everyone asks. So, Lomar lohayasim menu shiyasa tshuva. So the other rabbi, his colleague, Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish, Rish Lakish, who incidentally was his brother-in-law, you know the story of Rish Lakish, don't you? It has nothing to do with this, of course, except to show that tshuva can be done. Rabbi Yochanan, there was a robber, a famous robber, a Robin Hood type in Rabbi Yochanan's days. Rabbi Yochanan was the head of the academy, called Shimon Lakisha. And he was a very, very powerful man. And Rabbi Yochanan went to bathe one day, and Shimon, the famous robber, looked at him from the distance, and he was a very handsome person. He thought he was a woman. And he jumped into the water with a tremendous amount of power. When he saw Rabbi Yochanan, Rabbi Yochanan recognized him as a great robber. He looked at him and said 2 words, Chelech Leoraisa. Such power should be used for Torah. And it shook up Rish Lakish, and he said, all right, I agree. And he took him. He became the student of Rabbi Yochanan. He succeeded so well that he became the great disputant of Rabbi Yochanan. So that wherever you have a machlokas in the Gemara, it's Rabbi Yochanan against Rish Lakish, which means he attained the same height as Rabbi Yochanan. And he took Rabbi Yochanan's sister for wife. So he became his brother-in-law too. So when it comes to tshuva, Rish Lakish is the expert. No, this is later. This is the Rabbi Yochanan of Amoraim's days. So Rabbi Yochanan says, Yistom yisasem piyam shaminim, let their mouth be stuffed, the meaning. He says, I'm not worried about heretics. Let their mouth be stuffed. Chabzeim bod, to use the elegant French. Ella, in the leitzim hu yolitz, if you're afraid of people are going to be leitzim, cynics, then masra bo pam rishono shniyo shlishis, ve'enecho zebo, God warned Pharaoh once, twice, and 3 times, and he refused. V'hu noa bo delas min ha-tshuva, kedeh lefroa memeno ma-shechota. Then God purposely prevented, he closed the door of repentance to punish him for the past sins. This is basically the idea of the Rambam, which is accepted by the Ramban. So the idea, in other words, is that the hardening of the heart was a punishment for previous sins which were committed in complete free will and out of the volition of Paro himself. However, this is not necessarily a theory that one must accept. The Arba Avinel records Rabbi Yochanan and Rish Lakish, Rambam and Ramban, And says all these great rabbis and great authors gave this opinion, and as far as I'm concerned, davar hazeh hu zor v'kosha be'enai. The whole thing is strange and difficult. I cannot accept it. Shows you the freedom of interpretation within the realm of interpretation of deos. And he says, I can't accept it because it violates the whole spirit of prophecy. The whole spirit of the prophets, as enunciated by Yechezkel and accepted by all the others, was ki lo sachpos b'mos ha-rosha, as we say in Yom Kippur, ki im b'shuvo midarko v'choya. God does not want the Rosha to die, but prefers that he repent and live. So Abravanel refuses to accept the fact that a limitation on freedom is a punishment. He insists that there is never a complete a limitation on freedom. He disagrees, in other words, with the whole halacha of the Rambam, who before this has stated that there are 24 sins which by their very nature constrict the area of man's freedom and prevent him from doing tshuva. Abravanel says it violates all of prophecy, and therefore I cannot accept your interpretation of God hardening the heart of Pharaoh and purposely preventing him from doing tshuva as a form of punishment. However, my own feeling is that Abravanel is wrong and that Rambam is right. Why is that? What is there in what the Rambam says that basically speaks the truth? That's a truism. You see it in all of life.
The concept was the action precludes a man from seeing either the consequence of the action or understanding what it is. So in certain kinds of sin, there is no means of truth because it's progressive. The fight with Pharaoh and Moses was actually brought down to a common denominator, was power of the state versus powers of individuals or groups of individuals, human rights versus interests of the state.
But Latil, if I may interrupt you, Manfred, try to broaden this not only for Pharaoh but as a general human phenomenon, in general human psychology. Because there is here an idea that the Rambam has. I'm purposely refraining from spelling it out because I wanted to use this as an answer against Abravanel, because I believe that the Rambam has a very serious point here. And you're on the track, yes. Yes, go ahead and continue. In other words, what happens? When man begins on a course of action, he has full freedom. I mean, insofar as man has full freedom, he has full freedom within this framework. What happens once he makes the existential choice? He chooses one path. He may be able to choose later, but his range of choice has been limited. Why? Because the experience of having made a wrong choice has automatically conditioned him. And therefore, it's less likely that he will make a choice for the good. So that man's initial choice already influences his later choices. This is Avera Goreres Avera. This is part of what all of you have been saying. That initial freedom is either expanded or reduced, depending upon the choice you make. So that every choice has very far-reaching consequences. Because you can't say, I'll make a choice now, and later on, if I find it's wrong, I'll change. You can't. Because you will have lived an additional amount and a certain level of living. And that level of living will condition you to what your choice will be later. It has an inevitable deterministic effect. So you will have an area of freedom, but it will be reduced if you have the wrong choice. As you go on, if you make the wrong choice, you further reduce it. The point comes where your previous freedom, having been exercised towards the wrong ends, has completely obliterated your freedom of choice. It doesn't always happen, but it does happen in certain circumstances. So that what the Rambam is basically right. Pharaoh had a freedom. He exercised it. Time and again it was wrong, till the point came where he no longer had the freedom. It's not because God intervened, because this is the nature of the construction of the whole world. This is human experience. Precisely. Therefore, a Baal Tshuva is a man who has taken advantage of the tiniest amount of freedom as compared to the tzaddik who has a great amount of freedom. And that's why Chazal said that b'mokom she tzaddik she Baal Tshuva omeid ein tzaddik omeid. That a tzaddik cannot come to a Baal Tshuva. A Baal Tshuva is on a much higher level because he has managed by a pure act of will to take advantage and exploit only a fraction of the freedom that a righteous individual has. So that there's a sort of progressive. In other words, the Rambam doesn't see freedom of will as a static thing. Everyone has a certain measure. But it's rather something which either diminishes or goes up. There's a dynamic quality to it. And this differs with each individual.
It's a matter of getting used to this thing.
Precisely. The strength of habit. I mean, Omar Rav Huna, you know, someone asked me yesterday about another individual. I can't, of course, name names. It will be Lashon Hara. And I do want to exercise a little bit of freedom insofar as Lashon Hara is concerned. How can he do this sort of thing? I mean, you're not allowed to do it about a certain religious individual. I said he has a perfect heta. Perfect heta. What's the heta, the permission? The Gemara says in Bav Mitzi, Omar Rav Huna, Kiven She'ovar V'shono Na'as Elo Heta. If a man does an Avera once, twice, and three times, it becomes a heta. The Gemara says, how can you say it becomes a heta? It's permissible? He says, Na'as Ke Heta. It becomes as if it were permissible. You no longer realize you're doing wrong. You have stilled your conscience, and therefore it has become permissible, second nature, habit, and therefore you no longer have Bechira. Because Bechira means taking a choice between the conflicting claims of the Yetzer Hara, temptation, and the Yetzer Tov, or conscience. When you have stilled your conscience, there no longer is a choice to be made. So that this becomes the progressive dynamic element that the Rambam sees in the very nature of freedom.
But the interesting thing is that he was given a choice each time.
Not according to the Rambam. In the beginning, yes. Later on, it actually is reduced as time goes on. Of course, this doesn't answer all problems. I accept the Rambam, personally, as a commentary on human psychology, religious psychology. Whether the Rambam really works out here is another problem, because here, before Moshe even came to Paro, God already told him, I'm going to harden his heart. Of course, the Rambam could answer very well that all this is a punishment for the very initial drowning of the children. The genocide was an act of free choice. But nevertheless, there are other interpretations that are possible, and in a few moments we'll see them. Yes, sir.
I'm sorry. I don't understand how you came into the question of sin.
By what?
By what point did you come into the whole question of sin?
Because the problem of punishment. The problem of punishment. Why does Pharaoh, if Pharaoh did not sin, why was he killed?
In other words, you look upon the story here as describing a punishment.
As a shvatim. The Torah says it. B'mitzrayim uve'alaheyam eseh shvatim. I will exact punishment. The word shvatim, to judge. Even in... Well, what does judgment mean? I mean, it means giving a man his due desert, his due punishment for what he has truly deserved. I mean, obviously, there's a punishment involved. The fact that the story reads again, as we say, on two levels, as all of life does, as well, is beside the point. But the ethical problem remains.
Yeah, this question of sin is always with me. I Christians have made so much out of sin that I'm always happy that we don't have so much to do.
Well, I don't know if I take your modernistic point of view, you know. If I may interrupt you, we sometimes like to study Judaism as a contrast to Christianity. As a result, you know what modern liberal Jews think? Well, our Judaism is a wonderful religion. The Christians believe that sex is bad. We believe that it's wonderful. And they act in their lives as if it were really so. You know, as if there are no restraints, because if there are restraints, that's Christianity. Christians believe you're not supposed to enjoy life. Jews believe you should enjoy life. So what do? You have nightclubs and cocktails all day long. And you go to the golf course instead of the shul, and Yom Kippur you go home for lunch because you can't hurt yourself. Judaism believes in a happy religion. This is a sort of ADL kind of Judaism. They recently published, a few years ago, they published a book explaining Judaism to Christians, to our Christian neighbors. And if you read it, all of Judaism is a succession of parties and fun. Even Tisha B'Av has they reduce the tragic element in it. What I'm aiming at is we tend to study too much contrast. The fact that Christianity overemphasized sin and made a religion out of it does not mean that we don't have the problem of sin. Man can control sin. But without the concept of chet or avera, Judaism falls. Because free will falls. Sin is a necessary part of freedom. It doesn't sound modern. You know, modern sophisticates don't speak of sin because it implies a very dirty thing. It implies a guilt complex, which psychoanalysis has liberated us from. Along with this liberation, of course, came the liberation of a conscience, as well as guilt. But we do have the concept of sin. I should hope so.
No, you're pointing out that the Torah itself is not so important on sin as you want to bring it out. That's why in the Pharaoh story you have two completely different approaches to the same phenomenon. And in this approach, this is just where the Jewish people made its fantastic choice as a people.
But where do you have the sin element? It comes all through Tanakh. Adam's sin, Cain's sin, the generation of Noah's sin.
What happens?
They were punished.
Yeah, but in what way were they sinning? What was the sin?
Violation of a divine law. Well, the divine law is also natural law, it makes no difference.
They did not conceive the thing in the proper form. It is a matter of their own conception.
Only in the beginning, not later on. The Mekoshesh Eitzim was not a matter of his own conception. Israel's violation of the divine commandment, in the beginning, before the Torah is given, it's a violation of natural law. That's what I'm referring to. Before the covenant, it's a violation of natural law. I mean, Cain had no commandment, thou shalt not murder. It was natural law. It was his conscience. The same thing in the days of Noah. The same thing with Cain and Abel. But later on, natural law receives the divine stamp, the divine approval, and what was understood as natural law, as being part of conscience, human conscience, becomes divine law. The mitzvah sichlis, as Sa'adya would say, becomes a mitzvah shimis. Yeah. The rational law becomes also a disciplinary or a revelatory law. But I mean, sin is a concept without which...
No, I don't say that sin concept isn't there. But it is certainly not born out here.
Oh, this is the whole problem. Why should Pharaoh be deemed guilty? He is deemed guilty, obviously, isn't he? I mean, you take the man and you toss him and his whole legions in the Red Sea, you shake them up, you drown them, and you don't speak very respectfully of them. Well, why? I mean, it's not a reward, I should hope. Nor is it simply being indifferent. We don't imagine God to be indifferent to anyone. You know the famous story about the astronomer? I think I've told it a number of times. There's a Lord Russell, not Bertram, a great astronomer, also a religious individual. He once gave a lecture about the galaxies and tremendous expanse of the heavens and how we're only one little remote corner of the Milky Way, which itself is only a small galaxy in an expanding universe. But after he finished, one young lady gets up and says, "Lord Russell, living in such a tremendous world, such an immense world, do you mean to say that God has little me in mind?" He gets up and he fixes his glasses. He says, "Madam, that depends on how big a God you believe in." You see, the Torah believes in a very big God, and no action is indifferent. One of the major aspects of Torah is that everything matters to God. Everything human is of interest and concern to God. I could not imagine in the whole anschauung of the Torah that something so dreadful should happen to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and the whole thing should only be an ancillary part of the Jewish story, and they should not deserve what happened to them. Because in the spirit of Tanakh, the whole story of Job, which is a complete disquisition, a whole problem of reward and punishment, Chazal maintained that Job wasn't a Jew, to show that the problem of reward and punishment is a universal problem, and therefore the problem of justice, or as we would call it in more sophisticated philosophic language, the problem of theodicy, of justifying the fairness of God, is a universal problem for the Jew. I mean, the Jew considers it the universal problem. So certainly Pharaoh and the Egyptians would be considered in this light.
Now, you have several times, for example, The court visibly rebels.
Oh, I see, yes.
Disagrees with his decision.
Yeah.
They want to sway his opinion. They cannot.
Mm-hmm.
You have also the very touching relationship with the fact that the Egyptians give to the Egyptians.
Now, another answer. Moses Mendelssohn in his Beor, we don't often mention his interpretation, but he has something here in which he really takes lock, stock, and barrel out of the Kuzari without realizing it. He says that the language of Tanakh, speaking as it does to a wide audience, generally refers actions to God, and it skips over the intermediaries. After all, everything comes from the Ribono Shel Olam, but some things come directly from him, and the overwhelming majority of things come through a series of causes. I may pick this up and put it down. From one point of view, I, Norman Lamb, picked it up and put it down. But you would be just as right from a biblical religious point of view as saying God caused a book to be picked up and put down.
Sure.
Except, yes, of course, it's come because where does my strength come from? My will come from? From the Ribono Shel Olam. So that there are two ways of saying the book was picked up and put down. One is that God picked it up, and the other one was that I picked it up, and both are true. Because the Tanakh attributes all actions to God. And therefore, it says, Ani Aksha, slave Paro, means another way of saying Pharaoh's heart will be hardened, as if you would say, I'm going to send the ambassador to the Gaul, but I know very well that he won't change his mind. Not that I'm going to do it, but it will happen. However, the question is why specifically in this case does the Torah say, attribute it to God and make all these difficulties for us, except for those who don't see the, emphasize it. But the overwhelming majority of exegetes have the problem. Whoever studies the Torah normally feels there's a problem lying in the words. Why did the Torah in this case say it? So Shadal has a Lutzato, Shmuel David Lutzato, has a variation of this thesis, which is even more intelligent, more to the point. The Torah, he says, attributes actions directly to God in every case where the action is unusual, where it's hard to understand. An action which is simple for a naturalistic explanation, for a normal cause and effect explanation, the Torah will say, Moshe said, Chaya Yaakov did, Yitzchak pushed, because it's a normal thing. But where Yitzchak pushed, let's say, and something, he pushed the whole wall down, although it may have natural causes, God, the Torah will say, God caused Yitzchak to do it. Where Shimi curses David, which is an irrational thing for him to do, the Torah, the Tanakh says, God told Shimi to curse David. Because everything is attributed to God, where man normally cannot find a ready explanation for it. Pharaoh, after all, was a darn fool. He had an opportunity to go ahead, let the Jews go, and save himself all this. He didn't. It was unusual, a strange phenomenon, so the Torah attributes it to God. Now this is a habit of the biblical style. Philosophically, everything comes from God. Insofar as the literary style, that which is unusual, we say God did, because we don't know the intermediary agents. We can't readily explain the intermediary steps. Therefore, we come directly to the source, and that's God. Otherwise, we go to the immediate source, which is man, instead of to the ultimate source, which is God. You see? So in this case, we say that God did it because Pharaoh acted in an irrational manner. Yeah, yeah. But now he gives two explanations. He gives three of them. One of them I can't even accept, so I'm not going to mention it. The first one, he says, insofar as tshuva is concerned, is this. He says, tshuva is an element that must be considered only in one kind of sin. Ben adam lamokom. If I violate, if I smoke on Shabbos, I can do tshuva. And therefore, God will forgive me and not punish me. If I eat on Yom Kippur, God will punish me. But if I steal your jacket, can I go to God and say, Chatosi avisi pashati, and meanwhile wear your jacket? No, I've got to return it to you. My cheshbon with God is completely aside. The most important thing is to return it to you. This is part of tshuva. And according to the Rambam, vidui, which means acknowledgement of sin to God, has its counterpart, ben adam lachavero, in asking forgiveness. And restitution is a special halacha, without which tshuva is meaningless. So that I can do tshuva and daven from today till doomsday, if I haven't made up my sin, ben adam lachavero, it's meaningless. So that therefore the whole problem of tshuva is irrelevant here, because Pharaoh had the double kind of sin. Number one, he imagined that he was a god, he was an idol worshipper. But this, he wasn't the only one who sinned. The whole Near East, the whole world in those days was idol worshipping. The major sin of Paro was a social sin, a social ethical sin. His persecution of, his drowning of children, his persecution of the Jewish people. So here there is no problem of tshuva anymore, because here he failed to do things for the Jews. And this possibility, this freedom of performing restitution to the Jews was never denied to him. It was only ben adam lamakom that was denied to him, but this was no problem, because here he could have done tshuva too. In other words, Abravanel points out that the whole problem of tshuva is irrelevant here, so the Rambam has no right to discuss tshuva, because here the major sin is ben adam lachavero, not ben adam lamakom. It's between man and man, not between man and God. The next explanation he gives, and he says it only halfway, the real explanation comes from the Albo and Seferno, is this, that when God took away the Makos, that was the hardening of the heart. The hardening of the heart was not that Pharaoh would say, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway, But this, if God had let the Makos persist, then Pharaoh certainly would have let the Jews go. He would have been coerced into it. If the Nile had stayed in a bloody form, which means his whole economy would have been ruined, there would have been thirst, there would have been no agriculture, because the Nile was everything to Egyptians. Had it continued that way another week, let's say, Pharaoh would have been brought to his knees and would have let the Jews go. What God did was that he stopped the Makkah just before the climax. Each of the Makkahs was stopped just before the climax. So the Pharaoh looked around and he said, it's a passing phenomenon. It's meaningless. Look, like that, the whole situation was corrected. So he returned to his normal state. So the hardening of the heart that Pharaoh mentioned, that the Torah mentions, means I will remove the extraneous issue, which is the plague, and therefore allow Pharaoh to return to his normal state. This is further explained, a little better, I think, by Albo, who says that if you study the plagues, what was it that interfered with Pharaoh's freedom? It was the plague. It was the plague. Look, if I take and twist your arm and I say, you don't want to daven mincha today? I'm going to twist your arm, make you daven mincha. So what is it that interferes with your freedom? God or the Makkah? The Makkah of twisting your arm. Because if I didn't twist your arm, you'd be back in your old freedom. So when God gives the Makkah, that interferes with the freedom. So the taking away of the Makkah, this is the restoration of freedom to Paro. So therefore, I will harden his heart is another way of saying I will remove the Makkah and allow him to make up his mind in his own pristine freedom. And this is precisely what the Rabbi Joseph Albo, the author of the Sefer Ikarim, how he interprets the whole going. Now Sepharno, who occasionally quotes Sepharno, is one of the commentaries. He was the Italian physician of the 16th century. He says that he adds one more word. He says that the whole purpose of Ani Aksha Eslibo, which meant the removal of the Makkos, was to give Pharaoh freedom. He just